I was explaining last Sunday evening that we were going to be addressing ourselves to the message of the first letter of John at morning and evening services for a number of Sundays to come. I think there is some value in us concentrating our attention on one area of the Bible like this and asking God to teach us thoroughly its lesson in a more concentrated way than if we simply touched upon it every Sunday morning or every Sunday evening or whatever. We turn this evening to these three verses which were our reading, and the very position that they occupy says something to us about the balance, the perfect and beautiful balance of the teaching of Holy Scripture. This morning, the verses that we studied from chapter 2, verse 3 onwards, provided us with three strong challenges that John gives to us, tests by which we are to judge the reality of our assurance. They are probing, disturbing, even possibly unsettling notes that the apostle is sounding. But now in verse 12 of chapter 2, he immediately goes on to a ministry of assurance and encouragement and affirmation. And that's one of the great balances of Scripture. Scripture is not all challenge and disturbing and probing. Scripture has this perfect balance of that searing note that John has here and there throughout the epistle, and on the other hand, the note of warm and gracious assurance to us. It is the note of affirmation, therefore, you would notice, as we were reading this evening, that you get in verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 2. In the United States, they have the habit of speaking about affirming people. So if you go to a church service, you may find that they will say, "We want to affirm so-and-so today." And what they mean is we want to give them an assurance of our concern for them and our appreciation of them and our confidence in them and so on. And this is precisely what John is doing. He is saying to us six times over, do you notice, "I write to you." This is the purpose of his letter. This is what is in his heart and mind. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." And six times over, he has these affirmations, assuring them that he knows their sins are forgiven, that God is truly their Father, that they are growing in the knowledge of God, that many of them have begun to triumph even over the powers of darkness and the wiles of the devil. They are words of assurance. And that kind of encouragement is a very necessary balance to what he has just been saying. Many of us may, down through the years of our Christian experience, have been profoundly indebted to someone who has been to us an encourager in this sense, perhaps a senior Christian whom we have respected as they would undoubtedly respect the aged John, who is in the last years probably of his earthly life. And we have found sometimes there has been someone like that who has acted as an encourager to us, who has brought us an assurance at times when we were perhaps unsettled and vulnerable and uncertain and weak. And someone has ministered to us in this way. There is no doubt that the Apostle Paul owed an enormous debt, for example, to his colleague Barnabas in this connection. Have you noticed how whenever you read of Barnabas in the book of Acts, this is the kind of ministry that he has? Worth turning back to Acts to see an example of the sort of thing. For example, in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, And verse 26, Paul is coming to Jerusalem, the very same chapter where we've read of his conversion. And he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. You can imagine how discouraging that was when he had left the world where he was accepted. And now he has come into the world of grace, and he's being rejected by his fellow believers. And they did not believe he really was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And so Saul began to preach boldly in the name of the Lord. If you turn over to chapter 11 of Acts, you will see the same sort of ministry. When there was blessing in the church at Antioch, in verse 22 of Acts 11, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas, notice in verse 25, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch and labored with him for a whole year. Now that's the kind of ministry, my dear friends, that the Church of Jesus Christ so badly needs in our generation. A ministry of Barnabas-like people who are ready to come and seek out someone who may perhaps be vulnerable and uncertain and discouraged, and to encourage them and perhaps stand alongside them in a way that may well be costly for some time. But there is this kind of ministry. There is often a situation in many people's lives where they may lack assurance just because of discouragement and difficulty, and possibly because some well-meaning believers have discouraged them. And the one thing that will really help them is if you lay a hand upon their shoulder and say, I thank God for all that He has done in your life and for the grace of God that I see in you. Do you notice how the apostle does that himself again and again in his letters? He not only prays for them, he tells them he's been praying for them. And he tells them what he has been giving thanks to God for in their lives. Oh, some Christian believers may say, that would swell their heads. But my dear friends, it is infinitely better than the bucket of cold water that we throw over people so often. And we greatly need this ministry. And the Apostle John is one of those who is clearly supplying it here. You'll notice he addresses these people to whom he writes under three descriptions, and on two occasions he repeats these three descriptions he has for various groups of people. Verse 12, I write to you, dear children. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers. Halfway through verse 13, I write to you, young men. At the end of the verse, I write to you, dear children. Again, verse 14, I write to you, fathers. Halfway through the verse, I write to you, young men. There are three categories of people. Dear children. Children is the first one. The second is fathers. The third, young men. Now, it's almost certain that these are not physical ages that John is identifying, but spiritual stages. And he addresses these people at different spiritual stages in their lives. Of course, they may coincide physical maturity and spiritual maturity, physical years and growth in grace ought, of course, to go together, but it is not always true. If you merely take years as a measurement, it is undoubtedly true that there are many who are much younger and have gone much further, and some who are much older and have scarcely moved at all, as it would seem. You remember Jesus says to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me?" It's been how many years, Philip, he says, "and yet you have not really known me." And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5, when he's speaking about Christian maturity, he says, "Considering the time," that is, the time you've been believers, "some of you ought to be teachers, but in fact, you still need the elementary principles of the Word of God." But I think these are spiritual stages that he is describing. The children will be those who have recently been converted to Christ and young in the faith, therefore. The fathers will be at the opposite end of the spectrum spiritually, one would presume. They are those who are matured and have come to the stage where they have spiritual strength and stability and wisdom and maturity and judgment and a knowledge of God above everything else that is deep and obvious and real. And the young men will be those in the middle mature stage of spiritual development who are strengthened by their knowledge of God and of Scripture and are waging warfare victoriously with the powers of darkness. So he says, "I write to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one and you are strong and the word of God lives in you." And as he affirms these people, we need to see what it is that John is affirming. First of all, the children. You'll notice they are referred to in verses 12 and at the end of 13. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father." Now you will notice that when he thinks of those who are recently brought to faith in Christ, who are young as believers, the thing he associates with them and confirms that he has seen in them are the two primary blessings of the new covenant, as they have been called. One, the forgiveness of sins. And two, the fatherhood of God. These are the two great realities which he sees shining out from their lives. And here John is touching upon the initial blessings of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ himself brings. First of all, notice with me what he is saying in verse 12 to them. "Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." Now he says, "I am writing to you because I know this, because it is obvious to me that you have received this blessing of the gospel. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." What he is saying is that the great barrier that separated them from God, sin as the great burden that lay like a weight on their conscience, sin as the great defiler which polluted their hearts, sin as the tyrannical master which they previously had served, they have been released from both the penalty and the power of sin in Jesus Christ. They have experienced the glorious reality of forgiveness. And you will notice how he describes it. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now the name, of course, is the name of Christ. If you remember how John, who wrote this, and Peter address the crowd in Acts chapter 4, what they say is this: salvation is found in no one else, that is, than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now the name of Jesus, on account of which they have received the forgiveness of sins, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name includes everything that he is as he came down from God out of heaven, and all that he has done by his death on the cross to procure our forgiveness. And the glorious message of the gospel which these children in the faith have received is that their sins have been done away. It is in the past tense. They are being assured afresh by John that sin has been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they may therefore say that for them there is no more possibility of condemnation, because in Jesus Christ they have received the forgiveness of sin. Now that does not mean that they will never ever sin again. It does not mean either that they will not have to return to God daily to keep short accounts with him and claim his forgiveness afresh day by day. But there is a once for all and glorious reality that the guilt of our sin is removed when God has given us saving faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the great things, for the sake of Christian assurance, that we need to be absolutely crystal clear about, is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sin, he dealt with it in such a way that God finally forgave our sin for Jesus' sake, on account of his name. And that is the place where Christian assurance focuses for many of us so often, because it is the place where the devil continually scratches and irritates and accuses when he comes to upset us. What he is wanting to do, you see, is to take us away from the place where forgiveness has been given to us in this glorious and final sense in Jesus Christ, and to bring us to rest our confidence anywhere else but in Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is why it is so important for you to be crystal clear about this, and to be able to say with the hymn writer, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I dare not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Now, it's because of a lack of assurance about that that many people are uncertain about their Christian standing. That's why many people think that it is presumption to be sure that they are Christians. It is because in some sense they are seeking to find the assurance of sins forgiven elsewhere than in the cross of Jesus Christ. When we say, well, I'm not really in a position to make that kind of claim that I am truly a child of God and bound for heaven, we are somehow or other detracting from the absolute sufficiency of the name of Jesus Christ to save from sin and all its consequences. And so John says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, with that assurance, some of you may have in your mind the question, could it possibly be that this might be a dangerous doctrine for some of us? That our sins have been forgiven, they have been dealt with. Doesn't this give us liberty to go out into the world and live as we please? And that's the very question the Apostle Paul takes up in Romans chapter 6 when he says, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, he says, that question is a possibility because you don't understand what saving grace really does. And he goes on to tell us that being freed from sin, we become slaves of Jesus Christ. And the evidence of forgiveness is that we serve a new master. So he says, dear children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. But secondly, I write to you, dear children, the end of verse 13, because you have known the Father. Now, if the forgiveness of sins is one of the primary blessings of the gospel, the other is the fatherhood of God. That is, he says, I write to you because you have come to know God as your Father. It is James Packer who in his book Knowing God says, if you want to know just how much of a grasp someone has of New Testament Christianity, find out how much they make of God being their Father. Now that is a profoundly true measure and statement. Because the primary blessing that God bestows upon us in the gospel is that he makes us God's children. His Holy Spirit produces within us a new cry. Abba, Father, we cry to God. And the fatherhood of God becomes the most glorious and precious reality to the Christian believer. You notice how John himself at his old age is overwhelmed by it in the beginning of chapter 3. How great, he says, is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And then he pauses for a moment, scarcely able to take this in. Can you grasp this? This is an old man, not somebody who's newly converted. He's an old man, and he says, what manner of love is this the Father has bestowed on us? To call us children of God, and this is what we are. We are God's children. So the Christian believer comes to know God, and in the specific sense that he comes to know him as Father. He finds himself born into a family where God is his Father. And he finds himself adopted into a new relationship where all the benefits of sonship of the eternal God become his. Now these are the two acts of God's grace whereby we become his children. He says, you have come to know God as Father. How does that happen? It happens first of all through what the New Testament calls the new birth or regeneration. And it happens secondly through the act of God whereby he adopts us into his family. Now, we are not God's children by nature. That's basic in the Bible. Basic in a certain kind of Scottish culture is the idea we're a' Jock Tamson's bairns. That's what they used to say to me in New Mills all the time. From that, there derives the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Both of them. Figments of the imagination. The universal fatherhood of God is only true in the sense that God is the creator of everyone who is alive, and in that remote sense we owe our origin and our being to God. He is in that sense, but Scripture never really uses it, our Father. And the brotherhood of men, well, nearly 2,000 years of post-Christian history would have convinced us, I would have thought, that the brotherhood of man is merely a chimera, which is not something that anybody really finds in its reality outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we become God's children first by the new birth, when we are born again into God's family and begin to discover that he has given to us by the mystery and miracle of the new birth a new nature. According to the promise of the Old Testament, I will put a new heart within you. I will write my law in your heart and in your mind. We have a new nature. And we discover all the evidences of it coming out in new desires, new tendencies, new habits, new interests. But you know the glorious thing is, and this is where it's important for Christian assurance, my dear friends. I used to say to my old father before he died a few weeks ago, I constantly long to have more time to spend with you. I don't think that I'm a very good son these days, because I saw him, I suppose, only a couple of times in a week when he was in hospital. He would brush me aside like that and shake his head. But you know, the thing is, however much I might have failed to be the kind of son that I would have wanted to be, I could always go into that ward and look him in the eye and call him Father. Because I'd been born into his family, you couldn't have done that. But I could, because I'd been born into his family. And although our fellowship with God sometimes may be clouded by our failure, my dear friend, you can always go into his presence if you are born into his family and look up into his face and say, Abba, Father. And it is true. But he not only makes us his children by regeneration or the new birth, he makes us his children by adoption, that is, he gives us all the status of being his sons and daughters and his heirs. Do you know that amazing thing the Apostle Paul tells us? How we can possibly read it and not be really stunned by it. He says, we are children of God. The Holy Spirit within us is the Spirit of adoption. And he teaches us to say, Abba, Father. But not only so, he says, we are not just children. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see, the Roman system of adoption took somebody who was right outside of the family altogether and put them into that family and made them equal in status with every other member of the family. And this is the mystery. Jesus Christ becomes our brother. And we are assured by our regeneration and adoption that we are children of God. I write to you, dear children, and it was a great reason to write, because your sins have been dealt with on account of the name, and because you have known the Father. Notice the second category that John deals with, and it's not by age or maturity, but he deals with it this way, and we follow it this way. Fathers, in verse 13 and in verse 14 at the beginning. And you will notice he has exactly the same kind of description. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And in verse 14 at the beginning, you get the same description. Now, this is the place of maturity that he is speaking about, as you would expect when he's talking about fathers. On the one hand, little children, now fathers, and they are mature in faith. And the mark of their maturity is to be found in the knowledge of God. Notice he has already said that about the little children. You have known the Father. But you know, of course, there are degrees of knowledge, aren't there? When we were having tea in the halls today, somebody said to me when I asked him about another member of the congregation, oh, yes, I know him in the sense that I know he works quite near to me. 10 feet away, in fact, from my lab is where he is. And I think I've seen him possibly once or twice. You ask somebody who is a close colleague and friend of that particular man, and they would say, oh yes, I know him very well. He and I have worked together. I have got to know him very closely and intimately. You go to somebody in his family and you say to them, do you know so and so? Well, they would say, there is a knowledge there that is totally different. It is intimate. It is deep. It has gone on over the years of as they have spent time in his presence, and they have come to know him in a way that few others do. Now, there is such a thing as growing in the knowledge of God, my dear friends. May I ask you again, how many years have you been so long time with me, Jesus says, and yet you have not really got to know me? What have you been doing all these years, I have to ask myself this evening? What have all these years been filled with? Now, what does he mean when he says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning? And it's the same emphasis both times that he refers to the fathers. Well, there are different ways of knowing God. We come to know him as Father and glory in that knowledge, and we will spend all eternity marveling at what it means to be the children of God. But he has come to know God better this mature person of whom John is speaking? How? Well, I don't think the answer to that question is very complicated. How do we get to know God at the beginning anyway? How did you ever come to know God? I'll tell you, He revealed Himself. That's how you get to know God. He reveals Himself to us. It's impossible for us to know Him unless He reveals Himself. Now, that's even true in human experience and relationships, isn't it? You will recognize the fact that we may say, do you know so-and-so? No, no, terribly difficult person to get to know. Clams up, you know. Doesn't want anybody to get near to them. And it is necessary that somebody is willing to open up and allow you to get to know them before you can. If that is true at a human level, you can multiply that by infinity when you're talking about knowing God. But He has revealed Himself. That's the amazing thing. Revelation is not something we ought to take for granted. It's the mystery of all mysteries that the eternal God has said of His creatures, I long that they will get to know Me. And where does He reveal Himself then? Oh, He reveals Himself in His Son. He reveals Himself in Jesus Christ. The glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. But I tell you, the place where He reveals Himself to us most immediately, and that is in Holy Scripture. And Isaiah says, when he is dealing with a people who are discouraged and lacking assurance and are wondering about their future and where God is in it all, do you remember what he says? Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. Do you not know Him? He says. And John says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. We grow in the knowledge of God no other way. I tell you this with such assurance that I would be ready to write it in my blood for you if that would make you believe it. There is no other way to get to know God and to grow in the knowledge of God than the study of the place where He reveals Himself in Holy Scripture. And that's what the fathers doubtless had been doing. That's why we study Holy Scripture here. That's why all our services are simply the teaching of Holy Scripture. We're not fulfilling some kind of notion that we suddenly thought up ourselves. It is because we desperately want to get to know God and to grow in the knowledge of God. Here's the last thing. The young men. And I take just a few minutes over the young men. You might imagine an old man would probably be biased enough to do that, wouldn't you? But here we are. The young men, the middle of verse 13 and the end of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And that's repeated at the end of verse 14. So all that he says about them is in the latter part of 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Just notice the three things that he says, because the first and third depend on the second. You're with me on that? The first and third depend on the second. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and because you have overcome the evil one. And the secret of being strong and of overcoming the evil one is that the Word of God lives in you. Now they are strong, strong in the sense that they are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And they have grown to be stable Christian believers. What a great thing that must have been to John to say to them, I write to you young men because you are strong, stable Christian believers. I don't need every now and again to have to rush up and say, are you still standing? Are you still strong? Or are you wavering like a reed in the wind? No, no, he says, you are stable and strong, and I thank God for that. And for the fact that you've overcome the evil one. And what's the secret of both? It's the bit in the middle. The Word of God lives in you. That's what makes you strong. That's what enables you to overcome the evil one. I'm always telling people you really must read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great book. Do you know the passage where he has got Christian fighting with Apollyon the devil? And something happens when he has his sword in his hand. Now you will know from Ephesians what that sword is, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the thing that Apollyon wants to do most of all is to take his sword out of his hand. And as he does so, he falls to the ground and the dragon's breath begins to scorch him. And then he lays hold of it again and says, rejoice not against me, O mine adversary. When I fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And he takes the sword and sends Apollyon in flight. There are many other things to say, of course, aren't there? But that's the key to spiritual strength and spiritual victory. Now let me summarize and conclude. And you have been so patient and so attentive. Let me say several things to you about this. There is such a thing as progress in Christian experience, growth in grace. And it is a vital thing for us. You know, it's a lovely thing to have children, isn't it? And most of us love them at the attractive stages. We had them at lunch in the overseas fellowship today. They were just gorgeous, some of these little African children. Absolutely gorgeous. But you know, it's not gorgeous if they stay like that for years and years and years and years. That's not a delight, that's a tragedy. And it's so for those who remain spiritual children when they ought to have grown and gone on. There is such a thing as spiritual growth. The thing that generally produces it is the Word of God. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, says Peter, that you may grow thereby. And the glorious thing is that we need to grow from the position where we have rested ourselves solely and only on Jesus Christ and made Him the only ground of our hope and our only confidence. And from there, I found that God has taken us on until the day when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we long this evening that we might grow into maturity, We long that we might have the same glad sense of confidence in you and in all that you are, in your word and promise, in your Son and all that he has wrought for us and for our salvation. We pray that we may thus rest in Christ this evening and grow in him for the glory of your name. Amen.